Matthew 26 is taking us into the final week. So verse 1 of Matthew 26 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." When He says that He had finished all these sayings, He's talking about the Olivet Discourse that we've studied for the last few weeks. After He gave us all that we've studied in the last few weeks, then He gives a sixth prophecy of His crucifixion. And for the sixth time, tells His disciples He's going to be crucified. And they still don't get it. They still don't accept that. His plain spoken prophecy. And I can't go without saying that, you know, that's when you get in trouble. God's Word says what it means what it says. And unless it's obviously using symbolic language, then we should take it literally as it's given to us. And the Pharisees weren't doing that with messianic prophecies, and that's why they rejected Jesus Christ altogether. But even His own closest disciples didn't handle His words literally, didn't take them at face value, and because of that, they were totally caught off guard, as we're going to see in the next few chapters, even though Jesus said it over and over and over, this is what's going to happen. So Jesus again predicts that, and now He's down to telling them it's going to happen in a couple of days. And in verse 3, it says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted," verse 4, "and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, there's an interesting event here that Jesus says, "In 2 days, I'm going to be crucified." And the writer says, "then assembled together." As though Jesus speaking by the word of His mouth, this prophecy sets everything into motion. And then they assemble together, and this is what you call conspiracy. Christians are considered crazy because we believe in conspiracies. We don't believe in every conspiracy that comes down the pike. I'm not an open adherent to the idea that we didn't land on the moon and that it was actually out in Arizona. I'm not an open adherent to the idea that there was more than one gunman in the grassy knoll when John F. Kennedy was shot. I'm wishy-washy on those things, because I hear things and I say, wow, you know. I mean, you hear some of these guys from NASA, used to work for NASA, talking about how impossible it is for us to get past that radiation belt and all that. And you're like, you know, I don't know. I mean, until they convince me, I'm still pretty convinced they landed on the moon. There was a guy named Colonel James Irwin who said that we went there, and he was a serious born-again Christian, and he spent his life trying to prove that the Ark was real, you know, just because he felt like that would be a great testimony to support the Scripture. He didn't just talk about that. He preached the gospel. He witnessed to people. He gave tracts out. I met the man when I was in high school. It left a real impression on me. Something told me this guy's a real deal. And he never said it was a fake landing. So, he would know. Yeah, he would have known. So, anyway. Well, you know, we'll get to the judgment seat. And I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll learn a lot of things about what, you know, what's going on. Was Pearl Harbor a fix? You know, that's another conspiracy that, you know, that was basically either our government did it on purpose, or we knew it was going to happen and didn't say anything because we wanted to an impetus to get us into the war? I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of... Now, I'm pretty sure the Jews didn't destroy the Twin Towers, but that's another conspiracy out there that the Muslims are throwing around. But you know what? There are some legitimate conspiracies. And one conspiracy that really isn't even a conspiracy anymore is the One World Government. That's a legitimate conspiracy, although now it's pretty much become public policy, and the public schools... I just watched on Channel 20 the public broadcasting where the schools, and I can't remember which one, but they basically took part in this whole thing of trying to build the One World Government. And that's been pushed through colleges. It's been pushed in our media. It's not really a conspiracy anymore. Yeah, conspiracy is something concealed. Well, this was a conspiracy that really did happen. And look at who was involved there. In verse 3, it says it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. That would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, under the palace of the high priest. So this was a conspiracy that involved everything from the highest level of Jewish government, which was the high priest, all the way down through all the leaders of Judaism. Now, we have to be careful about this, because on the one hand, I do not believe that God has thrown the Jews away. I don't believe that the Jews have been cast off forever. And there are a lot of people, replacement theology, teachers, and then all the white supremacy groups and so on, who do teach that. That's false. At the same time, there are plenty of passages in the Scripture that tell us that what has happened to the Jews over the past 2,000 years and what will happen yet in the tribulation period isn't an accident. It's not coincidence. The leaders, as we see here, all of them, and there, of course, were an exception, but the exception proves the rule. And Nicodemus is one of those, I believe, is an exception. But by and large, pretty much across the board, it's kind of like they said Saddam Hussein before, when he was elected in the last free election in Iraq. He won 99% of the vote. And I'm sure that was a free and fair election. But even if it was, the fact that 1% didn't vote for him, number one, they were probably executed the next week. But besides that, we can still say when 99% of the people vote for something, you can say all the people. And that's pretty much the way it is here with the Jews. All the Jews, as far as all the leaders of the Jews, are conspiring to kill Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind as we see that the leaders rally the people against Christ, and they have them crying out, "Crucify Him," and have them yelling out, "His blood be upon us and our children." And then you see what's happened since that time. In no way is it a right thing. It's evil, and yet it's brought because God could stop evil, but He didn't. And He could have stopped, for example, the Crusades. He could have stopped the programs, as they called them. He could have stopped the Holocaust. He could have stopped Stalin from butchering millions of them up in Russia. The Muslims through the years, and all the Jews that they killed. Why has it happened? Well, we're going to see, and I want you to keep in mind right there, you're seeing all the leadership are gathered together. And it says they're gathered in the palace of the high priest. And I would suggest, especially if you have one in your Bible, a map, that you can become pretty familiar with these places. And it just gives you a mental picture of kind of what's going on here. And what's really interesting is that the house of the Caiaphas, the high priest, is believed to have only been a few yards away from the upper room. If you look in the what's called the lower city, the upper city, there's kind of an area that they divided off. And you see the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, known as the palace of the high priest. And down here is, in the Essene corner, is where the upper room is believed to have been. Now, as you look at this map, if you can see up here where I'm pointing, you'll see that Golgotha is up here, and in this green area is not really considered a part of Jerusalem proper. Herod, and what we call it Josephus' third north wall, is because that's what he identified that, and they extended the city. But the old city that when you read about in the Old Testament, you read about the city of Zion, the hill of Zion and all that, this is the Temple Mount, and this is the prop city, Old Jerusalem. Down here is the city of David, this area. And that's what the Bible's talking about, and that is why you'll find that Jesus was crucified outside of the city, outside of the gates of the temple, outside of the gates of the city, up here on a little hill called Golgotha. And although it had been encompassed by that, the Old Testament, the city that is prophesied of, he was taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, and crucified on Golgotha. So you see over here is this Temple Mount, and over here is this area over here is the Mount of Olives. So right now Jesus is up here and has been teaching in the Mount of Olives, and that's where we're reading right now. And in verse 5, we read that they said, the leaders said, not on the feast day. But what we're going to find out is that Jesus was crucified on the feast day. He was crucified on Passover. He was a fulfillment of Passover. Passover was all about Jesus coming. He was that lamb that was sacrificed on the Passover. In verse 5, what I'm referring to is the fact that they were wrong. Jesus said when he would die, they had a different idea. This just shows us who's in control. Jesus didn't die at the hands of anybody. Jesus died because he came to die. This was his mission. And he chose the time. No one else did. And the same thing's true about the second coming. As much as we'd like to pray it into existence right here and now, rather than that naming and claiming stuff worked, I'd be calling the rapture in. I wouldn't be calling for, you know, I'm not going to be calling for Rolex watches and limousines, man. Right now I declare the rapture! Oh, man. Let's try it again. Everybody, all wants. You know, all that stuff we hear, these crazy teachings, you know, all you got to do is put it into practice and see how stupid it is. Just, that's a little free charge. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6, it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now picture this beautiful scene, because it's, I think, you know, when we get together and we sing, we pray together, we study the Bible together, we eat together, to me, this is the best times I have. I mean, I just love this. Nothing better. And that's what you see. Now Jesus walks into the house of Simon the leper. You know why he's called Simon the leper? Because he used to be a leper. You know why he's not a leper anymore? Jesus is in the house. Jesus had healed this man of leprosy. But they still knew him as Simon the leper. And that was a testimony. Every time they called him Simon the leper, it was a testimony to the saving, healing power of Jesus Christ. Every time someone said his name. And so they joined together in Simon the leper's house. If you know anything about lepers, you don't go to the leper's house and hang out. Unclean! He was under commandment from the Old Testament to do this, and you yell unclean. That way from a distance they could see what he was doing and they would know what he was saying unclean, and people would run from him and he was to run from you. So here's Jesus walks into Simon the leper's house. Listen, that's a skin disease. We've got the real leprosy. We're born in sin. And a holy God cannot come into communion with you and I because we're sinners. So when we're born again, Jesus is coming into the house of the leper when he comes into us and we're born again. Without Christ, we can't stand in his presence. And he certainly will not come in and sup with us. But he stands at the door and knocks. And if you will receive him, he'll come in and sup with you, just like he is with Simon the leper. And in verse 7, you have this woman that we know later as Mary Magdalene, John chapter 12. And this is a parallel passage. And in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." So this is Mary, a pound of spikenard, according to what I've read in two different places. I couldn't find anybody else who would say, but in two places, this is $20,000 worth of ointment. $20,000 worth of ointment. A pound of spikenard. Let's read verse 7 again. "There came unto him a woman, Mary, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." Now, such a beautiful thing. I mean, this woman, 20 grand worth of spikenard, and she just pours it on his head while he's eating. And you know, when people do that kind of thing, there's always going to be somebody that Satan is going to prick and push and prod, and they're going to speak up and they're going to run it. You know, unless we are aware of Satan's devices and we refuse to be that one. We refuse to be used like that.
She went overboard.
She went overboard. That's right. Yeah, and all these fanatics. And that's what happens, verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" Man, could you imagine? I mean, this beautiful event, and the ointment is poured on his head. In verse 9, the response is, "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, that's another thing you always see. People will not only step up and try to ruin the moment, but they'll then try to justify it by making it sound like they had a super spiritual reason for doing what they're doing. Well, look at John 12. I didn't tell you to keep your finger there, but in John 12, you'll see that it wasn't just a spontaneous moment of a group outcry from the disciples, but there was one person in particular that was leading the charge. And if you look in verse 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?'" Now look at verse 6. That sounds spiritual. "We could have given this to the poor." Verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." So you have one devil in the group. Sadly, a lot of his other disciples were in agreement with his rebuke. And that's another thing we better be careful of. Be careful who you follow. You get a lead. You see someone stepping up to take the lead, you better be careful. And the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in a ditch. That's not just about Pharisees and unbelievers. That can happen in churches. It can happen in friendships. It can happen in families. And all you take is one devil, and he instigates this rebellion against the Spirit of God in this little beautiful event. And Jesus responds in verse 10 and says, "When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Well, that prophecy came true. We're talking about it right now. And everybody who ever preached through Matthew talked about it. And you think about it now, if it wasn't for Jesus, this wouldn't be a very nice statement. You know, "The poor you have always, but you're not going to have me." And you actually hear skeptics and people say, "Boy, God just seems so like such an egotist. Seems full of himself." That sort of thing. Well, you know what? He is full of himself. Because outside of God, no one is worthy of glory. No one is even worthy of praise. And it's not egotism. It's holiness. And there is everything wrong with you and I being egotistical. Everything wrong with you and I having that kind of an attitude about the poor. Everything wrong. But with God, there's nothing wrong. God is glory. And what He said was true. You're not always going to have the Messiah, the Son of God, standing in front of your face. And there's also a little bit behind this, has to be a little bit behind this, about the fact that Jesus knows Judas, the devil, is the one instigating this whole thing. And it's really the devil behind it all. A lot of Judases that take all this money that's supposed to be given to feed the poor overseas, and 10% of it goes to the poor, and 90% goes to whatever they call overhead, which involves the car he's driving, the watch he's wearing, the suit he's wearing, the places he's going. Judas was definitely one of those prosperity people. You know, yeah. And that's basically what he's saying here. Judas is looking at him saying, oh, how dumb thou art. You know, we could have cashed that in, man. You know, didn't have to pour the whole bottle. You know, that kind of thing. Well, in verse 17, we're going to see where Judas goes with his faith, his word of faith profession he just gave. And verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now in all these Jesus movies, they always try to come up with some theory as to what was Judas was trying to do, and a lot of them try to paint him up as a zealot who just wanted to try to force Jesus' hand, you know, to rise to the occasion and overthrow Rome. There's another movie, I can't remember which is which, but they all have these different little theories, and they come up with these ideas, and if you read commentaries even, you'll hear the guys going on and on about how what it was that might have pushed Judas to do what he did. Judas to do what he did. Well, I think it's pretty clear. I mean, he's just a thief, and he, in anger. Now, it seems like a radical thing to do, but think of how many people. You know, you got people who have shot and killed people over a card game. You know, that sort of thing. And here, Judas is—he's obviously very angry about the waste, quote unquote, of this ointment. And the way Matthew gives it to us is that once Jesus makes his comments, verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. It just seems like Judas thought, well, I'll get my money anyway. By the way, it's believed that the piece of silver was the shekel. It was the largest silver coin in circulation that time. And I got a replica of it here. It's the big one. I'll just pass around and get a look at it, what it looked like. And you just think about if that was a shekel, which most people believe it was. It was 30 of those that he sold out the Lord for. 30 pieces of silver. And verse 17, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Son of man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then, again, right after he says that, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, the fact that before Judas spoke, all the other disciples, they're asking him, is it I? You know, that's just an encouraging mark of humility. Because Paul said not to think too highly of ourselves. You know, we should check ourselves whether we'd be in the faith. Make our calling and election sure. We need to check ourselves. We need to not only know whether or not we believe, but are we following the Lord? Are we denying the Lord? Are we doing things? Or are we capable of? Are we about to do something that would be a denial of the Lord, that would be a violation of Him? And we should be humble enough to admit that we need to be careful because we're flesh. You don't think you would steal. You don't think you would lie. You don't think you would commit adultery. You don't think you would do any of those things. You've taken the first step toward doing them. The moment you say, I won't, you've just taken the first step toward doing it. But for the grace of God, you would. And you start thinking you've got some kind of power over this thing, and it's all, you know, I wouldn't do such a thing. And then that also would lead you to having a bad attitude towards sinners and towards those who do fall into sin. You think, oh, well, I'd never do something like that. Never me. Well, the right attitude to have is, Lord, please, in Jesus' name, I ask you to guard me. Fill me with your Spirit. Keep me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. That I would not shame you. That I would not do these things. And also, it's to listen to God when He says, like Tori was talking about, music lyrics or friendships or places you go or things you read or whatever it is. We can sense when that starts to pull you. And as soon as you feel that pull, as soon as you feel the flesh start to stir in you, it's time to cut it off. You don't wait. You don't wait until you're in up to your neck and call out for the Lord. The immediate pull or tug of the flesh, as soon as you're feeling it stir in you, cut it off. I'll guarantee you, when you are confronted with those sorts of things, and you immediately in your mind say, Dear Lord Jesus, I ask you to remove me from this, to remove this from my mind, to block this from me, to help me to turn away. He will. But see, people who fall, they're the ones who haven't asked. They haven't called on God, and they're not willing to turn around. You don't want to be a drunk anymore? Stop getting drunk. You don't want to be an adulteress or adulterer? Get away from that person. Get away from those situations. Stop going to the strip clubs. Now, there's an idea. And Judas, then, I think they separate him, obviously, not only because he's the one who betrays Jesus, but because I think he asked in a different way. I know you may think I'm making a big deal about this, but look up there in verse 22. All the disciples looked at Jesus and said, Lord, is it I? Look at verse 25. Judas says, Master, is it I? Is you'll never find Judas referring to Jesus as Lord. The other disciples looked at him and said, Lord, is it I? You know, there's a big problem today, and everybody loves to talk about Jesus. Just yesterday on PBS, this guy, you know, it's Dyer, Wayne Dyer. Okay. He's sending people to hell in a handbasket. Yeah. He does not preach the gospel. Talks all about God. Yesterday it was about the Tao, T-A-O, I always thought it was Tao, but he kept saying Tao, it sounded like. And then as he goes through this whole thing and sounds all spiritual, talks, you know, says, quotes all these great minds of humanity and all this. And then he comes down to the end and he starts talking. He says, you know, in closing, I want to tell you about a man named John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader. And while bringing slaves across the ocean from Africa, he was faced with this, probably a hurricane, a big storm. And during the storm, John Newton thought he was going to die. So, during that moment, he connected with his source. And he immediately changed. He survived the storm. He turned around, took the slaves back, and set them free in Africa. He went back up to England and fought for abolition. Because he connected with his source. And you can connect with your source too. I got news for you. John Newton connected with Jesus Christ. John Newton became a born-again Christian. And John Newton didn't connect with a source. He connected with the resurrected Savior. And then he turns around and has this woman who wasn't a very good singer come out and sing Amazing Grace. Of course, they only sang two verses, the two that you could read to find the terms. So she sings Amazing Grace. I'm about ready to get sick. I'm sitting there watching this. This guy's using John Newton to push his damnable heresies. False gospel. And then he has a woman singing Amazing Grace.
That's a pretty fact. You know?
Yeah. And it's one thing to preach false things, but then to use something like Amazing Grace and the story of John Newton. Totally leaving out what John Newton himself said was the source, which was Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and Savior that he trusted in and was born again. All that, and the audience was eating it up, man. And they stood up and gave it a standing ovation. Well, that's the difference. Those people are Judas. And you and I had better be the disciples. We're all sinners. I'm no better than Wayne Dyer or any of his followers. We're all sinners. But the difference is, Lord, is it I? Or do you just look at Jesus like they do as a master, just another teacher? And Judas just looked at Jesus like another master, another teacher. And Jesus had better be more than that to you and I. He had better be our Lord, the resurrected, living, coming again, Lord and Savior. He's either Lord or He ain't. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, you know, through all. And then, of course, that event ends after Judas says this. Jesus looks at him and says, "Thou hast said." And then as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they came down to the Mount of Olives, down into the upper room, just a few yards away from where they were conspiring to kill him, and then afterwards went back out to the Mount of Olives after they celebrated Passover. As you read through this, you can't miss the simplicity of it. That there's no hocus-pocus pronounced over the bread and the wine to turn it into the blood and body of Jesus Christ. There's no, not even a mystical element to it that you hear people talk about all the time. And because of those things, they super-spiritualize it, super-mysticize it, put all kinds of human tradition around it, and they miss the simplicity. And the simplicity, I hope we accomplished earlier. And that is, we take a piece of bread, and that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. We take a cup of wine, that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. We eat it and drink it as a picture of us receiving Jesus Christ and being born again. And we do this until He comes. That's all there is to it. You add anything else to it, you've made a man-made sacrament. That's why it becomes a Eucharist, because you add a bunch of junk to it. And by doing that, then we share in something, and this is what's neat. This is what is, I could say, gives me the willies, gives me the chills about doing what we did this morning is this. We just did something that the disciples did in the presence of Jesus Christ. There aren't many things that you and I can do together that we can say, you know what, Jesus did this and He did it with His disciples. I would like to be able to go out and make the lame to walk. I would like to go out and heal the blind and all that sort of thing that they witness. But we don't see that very often. And when you do, it's not because I touched anybody. It'll be because God touches somebody. But there are a few things that God has given us. And one is what we're doing right now. They sang hymns together. It's what we read in verse 30. So every time you and I sing a hymn together, we're sharing an experience that the disciples shared with Jesus Christ. They prayed together. So when we pray together, we're sharing that experience. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sharing in something that Jesus Himself performed and also took part in Himself. And then the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, another one is preaching the gospel. So we have some things that we are doing that we are really sharing in the life of Jesus Christ as much as we are sharing in the salvation that He's given us. And that is a privilege we should not ever take for granted. We should be thankful for that. And so we'll close right there and remembering that through this whole chapter, what we're looking at is the whole chain of events that led up to Jesus Christ being nailed to that cross to pay for our sins. Shedding His blood, He paid for all of our sins. And He paid for all of your sin and mine in the sense that it's finished. And the gospel is the gospel of grace. The gospel is look to Jesus and His finished work and be saved. And our message is not only to look and believe in Jesus, but to stop believing in yourself. We have a message that's the polar opposite of what the world is hearing. The world's being told, believe in yourself. You can do anything if you just believe. The Bible says, stop believing in yourself and believe in Christ. He's paid the full price for your salvation on the cross. And then after that it says you can do all things because you believe in yourself? No. You can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We have to die to ourselves. We have to literally die and be resurrected spiritually. That's what the new birth is. Coming alive in Christ and no longer doing what we want to do and no longer doing it in our own power. We now walk and follow Jesus and do what He has called us to do, and we do it in His power and authority. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this study. And things jump out at me as I'm teaching, but it's wonderful as you look around the room, and I know you see what I see as one person after another just is grabbed by something from Your Word. And that's the beauty of this. The Holy Spirit is teaching. I do believe He teaches through me. He teaches through any Bible teacher. But at the same time, on an individual level, He'll teach things to Mike while he's sitting over there that he's not even teaching to me at the moment. And then one of the girls will see something that the rest of us, the Holy Spirit, just at that moment, happened to not be ministering to us in that exact way. We can just see the Holy Spirit working. We can see it on an individual level. We are a body, and there is the group ministry. But then also we are individuals with a personal relationship. And thank You as the Holy Spirit takes us one by one and one on one and guides us, teaches us. I thank You that it appears evident that everyone in this room is a believer in the death, burial, and resurrection. And I only ask that You would use us to reach out and to preach the gospel as the men prayed earlier. We would be used to declare that message and then leave it up to that person and the working of the Holy Spirit as to whether or not they receive the message. Lord, we would love to see sinners saved by grace and brought into our little congregation of believers. We just ask that You would continue to work in us and through us until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.